bulletin this morning. Perfect. You'll see that there is a little drawing there, a rendering, if you will, and I gave a reference, and I also want to give credit. So I want to start out this morning, not because I think this is more important, but to give a context, to talk like about a sociological perspective before you get to the biblical perspective. Meaning, like, what do you do in light of culture? How are you thinking about culture before we get to the text this morning? So once we've set that frame of reference, that would be a better thing to move forward. So this morning, you should have three globes, three worlds, if you will. And the question sort of before you is this. Where do you place the church right now? If I said that the positive world is a world that is accepting, affirming of Christian values, of the church, of the gospel, and are maybe even a large majority participatory in that. Okay, that's positive world. Neutral world is they're indifferent. They're not antagonistic towards it. It's culturally aware, but it's not. It's neither for nor against, right? And then the last one, negative world, is just as you'd assume it to be. The opposite of all of those things, the world is actively antagonistic towards the message of the gospel, not receptive to it, and largely it's a minority presence that the church has in the world. Okay? So just real quick, where would you put the church today? Go ahead. Negative world. So we live in negative world, and I'd agree with that. Below that, I've got some dates here. I'm wondering when you would think that transitioned over. Now, this is going to be relative to like American Western church and also relatively recent. And I say that because it's this is important for our context today because I have a follow-up question once we dig through this. So positive world, by the estimations of Aaron Wren, who's just a sociologist and has written an article, and I've given you that link on the board this morning. By the way, it's a different link for the teaching board if you want to follow along. So you should be able to scan that on your bulletin and follow along that way. But he says positive world was everything pre-1994. So like pre-1994, culturally, you could expect that if you said, what are you doing Sunday? Somebody would say, I'm going to church. Like, they would have awareness of that. There was largely participatory. And the main fight, hear me, is more like intramural. It's denominations trying to figure out how they can increase their kingdom, if you will, right? There wasn't a lot of, like, really contrasting kind of debate. Yeah, there was bad things happening in the world, but largely pre-1994, if you were to go and try to share the gospel with somebody, you could expect that maybe they would at least hear you out, right? Or that they'd heard the name of Jesus before. Okay, well, after that, somewhere between 1994 and 2014, the churches that benefited from positive world kind of continued carrying that out, but they existed in a neutral world where they weren't actively antagonistic and sort of the faith of our fathers was not inherited, but it was still part of the culturally the cultural makeup, if you want to think about it that way. And then somewhere around 20 years of Obama, and if you remember, he was actually affirming what is kind of being asserted here, which was that there was a time where America largely was known as a Christian nation. Like, even, and the problem with this neutral territory is the church, but you said you were going to church, right? Why would you waste your time on something so arcane and stupid and that kind of thing, right? So we live amidst a negative world. So if you put the church in that context today, the question is, not based on the idea that because you know this, you can change it. Can I say that again? Just knowing this information is not, I'm not giving it to you to say, so let's go out there and change the world, okay? Because if you think about it, it's really about knowing how the world is relating to us. And that helps inform our duty of how to share the gospel and what kinds of things we can expect. Now, I said there's a follow-up question to this, and it's important. At the moment of Acts that we find ourselves in the first generation church, what kind of world do they live in? What kind of world? Just go ahead, shout it out. They lived in a negative world. So whereas we look at that and we look at kind of what's happening right now, we feel so overwhelmed and overbeared by the culture at large and feel like there's no way we can do anything, it is when the church is a pure minority and they are zealous for the truth and hold fast to that, that cycle will begin. The cycle's going to happen. The cycle's going to happen. You can't necessarily change that, but knowing how the world is relating to you should inform how we relate to it. And the reason I say that is because before there was, we were fine linking arms with co-belligerents. Do you guys know what that means? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so whereas somebody wasn't actively antagonistic in neutral world, we're okay linking arms. But now the people that we've linked arms with are part of negative world, and we still have some relationships, or we're still trying to hold to an old model where people weren't antagonistic or hate what you stand for. So the problem is that we want to build bridges, and we do it often, unfortunately, by compromise. And sometimes compromise is good, but largely when it comes to truth in the gospel, there's really not a lot of room for that. And so I jog you all through that. I've got just a couple of his quick definitions for the positive world, negative world, and neutral world. And he kind of summarizes, though, if you're interested in that, you should read through that. I commend it to you. But with that in mind, and knowing that at this moment, as the church is fledgling, that it wasn't because society was so accepting of the gospel message that it flourished. In fact, what you had is not just an antagonistic political climate, but as it progresses, after just a very short while, there were things that used to be friendly or at least tolerant where they become irreconcilable. And that is where the Jewish religion is somewhat tolerant for a while of this sect of the way, but largely it becomes less and less compatible to a point where we find it this morning. So with all that being sort of the context for the morning, open your scripture this morning if you have it. I hope you do. And so you can follow along, and we'll be in Acts chapter 21. And I'm going to take a big chunk this morning, and we can get through it. I promise I'll make the point now so that you know where we're going. A compatibilist sort of compromising point of view that is driven by the fear of man is not a gospel focused and a gospel a way to carry the gospel. And that's different than if you have come up and you were formed in neutral world. In neutral world, there was a way that you could operate in culture and that you were accepted. But if we've carried that along with us, and the old format does not fit the new thing. The old format does not fit the new things, and things become incompatible when you try to shoehorn or shove the new thing into the old way. And that's exactly what's happening in this moment for Judaism. And what's happening in the way of the law and the temple and all of these things that are coming to bear now on whether or not they are able to contain this new thing called Christianity or following the way. So with that being said, let me pray for our time now, turning to the word, and ask for the Lord to help us and give us understanding. Father, I ask for your help this morning, that you would open our eyes to see what's true. You would use this word to not just give us new information, but that you would help us to, you would apply it then to our hearts so that we will walk through this world in a way that brings you the most glory, that gives us courage, that you would fill us with your spirit so that we can be a witness as the light becomes increasingly dark. Father, I ask that you would use this word to shape us so that we would be just a pure light of truth in the midst of these times. So, Father, do this for us and in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. I'm not going to give you a whole ton of context. I expect that you know that Paul's just coming back. He's returning. This is his last missionary journey. He set his sights on Jerusalem. And if you've forgotten sort of along the way, at what point he decided to do that, he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Passover. You have to read a little bit between the lines because you'd say, well, why would he particularly want to be in Jerusalem for Passover? And the reason why he'd want to do that is because, one, it would give him the most opportunity to witness to the most Jews that he possibly could. He had at first a burden for his own brethren, the Jews, and then he was also an apostle to the Gentiles. So if he sees this opportunity to teach at Passover and also to bring the gift of the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem, and in that moment he says, I hope I can make it in time for Passover. Well, we know he gets delayed, and then he says, I'm going to set my sights on getting there by Pentecost. So Pentecost is some, guess what, 50 days after Passover, okay? So Pentecost becomes an important theme in this text. It's a subtext for what's happening, but I want you to, if you remember or can set your mind on that frame of reference, Pentecost becomes an important thing at play. Not just Pentecost, Acts 2 Pentecost, but Pentecost as in Exodus 18 Pentecost, when Moses receives the law at Mount Sinai, okay? So with that being said, here's what's happened. Paul's gotten back to Jerusalem, and sort of we zoom in now to Jerusalem, and it says this, when we had come to Jerusalem, and the brothers received us gladly, so that would just be the church there. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. So as they arrived, they didn't initially just go into the city proper. And when they did, they seek out James. So this tells us a couple things because it says, and all the elders were present. So James is holding the place as the last apostle. Peter's not in the picture anymore. Whether he's dead by this point, we don't know. But he's not in the picture. He's at least at Antioch, which is sort of what tradition holds. But James is sort of holding the leadership role here, which if you're familiar at all with the Catholic Church and papal succession, this it rails against that. James has already replaced Peter, and so that's a problem for them anyway, not for us. So James and all the elders were present, and after greeting them, we related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul's going through and he's taking a trip down memory lane. The language there is like literally saying he goes and he details at every place exactly what God had done through the ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. So the reception to this is ultimately good. And there's a map, and I think you can actually see it this time. Last time it wasn't working out, right? But here's the deal. This is a picture of the territory that's included at Acts 15. If you can rewind that far, does anybody remember what happened in Acts 15? Nope. Okay. This is a big moment in the church because in Acts 15 was the last time that we dealt with this problem of Jew and Gentile. And how is this thing going to work out? And so they held what was called the Jerusalem Council. Because what had happened was Paul had come back and he was reporting again what God was doing among the Gentiles, and then there was some problem with some separation of fellowship, and Peter got caught up in that, if you forgot about that. And so they were kind of separating themselves, and they weren't eating together, and they weren't fellowshipping together, and so they decide they're going to take everybody down to Jerusalem and hash this thing out. So they have the Jerusalem Council, and out of the Jerusalem Council, they had written a letter. And the letter said something like, yes, the Gentiles are included, and they don't have to follow the law of Moses, so they need to observe a few things that would be important to maintaining fellowship and maintaining good conscience between Jew and Gentile. And out of that, Paul is commended on his way. Paul, get out of here and take this gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what he's done since then. So this territory here shows who's kind of like included right now because it's Jews. And then Gentiles from the region where Jews would be prominent. Now, what's beyond that is another map I want to show you real quick. So this is, Jerusalem's down here south, and you'll always hear them say, you go up to Jerusalem, that's an elevation thing, because Jerusalem's on the mountain, the city on the hill where the temple is. And so even though it's south, they go up to Jerusalem. Well, so it's the southern tip, and here's Jerusalem now. And at the moment of Pentecost in Acts 2, we get a list of nations, a list of people that are represented because part of the Passover celebration was the follow-up to that, which is Pentecost, some 50 days later. That is like three or four things celebrated, kind of all wrapped together. And so all of the Jews from these different regions had come and traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate that. And that's when the Holy Spirit's poured out and it's poured out, guess what, on just initially just Jews, but they represent all of these nations, and they come together in Jerusalem, and then they're dispersed out from there. Now, that doesn't happen immediately. It happens later on because of the persecution. But Pentecost represents a few different things. The first thing is that it is the giving of the law. When the Israelites were rescued out of Egypt and God brought them into the wilderness and they followed Moses there and they passed through the Red Sea. And then God says, I'm going to come down. I'm going to meet you on the mountain. So I want you to get ready. Prepare yourselves. And so we have this picture of the mountain, the mountain as a temple, because God comes and he communes with man. And that's what worship is. So at Mount Sinai, we have the temple, and then we have the giving of the law, and then the covenant that's made between God and his people, and Moses is the mediator of that. Now, if I'm boring you with the history, just stick with me. Peel your eyes back for a second. We're going to get there, okay? Listen, so the giving of the law, the covenant is enacted, and also it is the Feast of Weeks, which represents a harvest, a winter's harvest. And as they would come, they would bring the first fruits of the field out of the winter's harvest, okay? So we have a harvest, we have the law, we have worship at a specific place, okay? So tracking with those elements are important because what we have here now, Acts 2 represents that again. Pentecost is being celebrated. Everybody's there. They know it's about the harvest. They know it's about the law. They know it's about the covenant. And then God pours his spirit out. And Peter quotes a passage from Joel and says, this is what was prophesied. And this was what was prophesied about a new covenant. That's a big statement because that now means the old covenant, the one that was under Moses, that law, that place to worship is being usurped. It's being replaced, if you will. And so we have a window here where for a while, there's two existing covenants. There's overlapping covenants. Track with that idea for a second. There's overlapping covenants. Now, if I said tomorrow, starting tomorrow, we're going to start installing a monarchy, right? We live in a democracy, by the way, if you don't know. A representative democracy, not a full democratic, but we have a democratic republic. But if I started saying, hey, you know, we're going to go to a monarchy, that's a big shift in how we operate, how we're governed. You tracking with that? And I say, hey, things are going to be a little different. There's going to be some laws that are instituted, but it's going to go through parliament. Like, we set it up, and we model Britain on that. Like, that's going to be a total change of reference. But we're going to get 40 years for that overlap to take place. And then after that, they're gonna demolish the White House. The Electoral College is gone. Like everything that you know about how life happens is going away. And then we're going to be fully in the monarchy. Are you seeing like that kind of contrast? That's what happens when Peter announces that at Pentecost. He says, there's a new covenant. This is what was prophesied. And this covenant is shown by the giving of the Spirit so that it's not God who works through one single mediator in the priesthood, in the temple, and so on and so forth. He says, I'm going to give my spirit to everyone so that the law is written on your hearts. Okay, that's an important moment because guess what? Paul wanted to make it by Passover. He didn't make it by Passover. Paul has made it likely by Pentecost. So all of these same people are here again at this moment. It doesn't say that in the text, but I think that's important to realize because Isaiah prophesies this moment where there's going to be a harvest among the Gentiles. And guess what? Guess what Paul's brought with him? Some Gentiles, and they're returning back to Jerusalem. And he does, and he's reporting to James here, look at all God has done among the Gentiles. He's rescuing people from all nations. It's not just about the Jews. And he has proof. Look, they're here. Are you tracking with this? Okay. Now, this moment would sort of be like, we're going to have a monarchy, and then about 30-ish years from now, we're getting close to the end of that overlap period. They don't know this, and maybe you didn't know that necessarily, but I start introducing, this is the family line, okay? I'm bringing some new people in, and it's starting to get real, and that's going to cause some tensions. Like, wait a second, we still have the White House, and we still have some elections that are going to happen. Are you checking with maybe how you'd feel about this? I'm trying to get you to understand what's happening. So this moment is big, and as Paul's telling them this story about all that God has accomplished, it's not just in the dispersion of the Jews. Paul's made it all the way up through here and all the way over into Europe, which we know as Europe now, wasn't then, through Asia and on into Europe. And he wants to get to Rome eventually. Well, he's going to get there, right? But not by the way that he thought. Okay, so anyway, so that's what's happening at this moment. And he reports that, and the initial response is like, hey, that's great, but But, okay? There's a but here, and it's in verse 20. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So as Paul reports the great harvest among the Gentiles, they're like, that's amazing. And they spent like all of a sentence on it and then moved to, but what about us? Don't you know what's happening here? Because then he points to how many Jews have believed. So these are Jews who are either staying in Jerusalem or have traveled in this period of years that Paul's not been there. And so he says, there's something that you should know about these Jews. Yes, they believe in Jesus as the Christ. They've trusted in him for righteousness, but they're still zealous for the law. They want to live under the democracy, okay? And that's a problem, okay? Because they don't like what you're bringing and who you're bringing with you. And so we have sort of a rehashing, it feels like, of Acts 15. Now, he says they're zealous for the law. Zealousness means it's almost like a blind kind of excitement for something. Regardless of it being wise or being actually accurate to certain information. And so Paul talks about this kind of zealousness for the law in spite of what's best or not being an informed kind of zeal. In Romans 10, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that would be his brethren, the Jews, is that they may be saved. Because he's talking previous to this about how they pursued righteousness, but they did it through the works of the law. And he said, but I want them to be saved. So I testify, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge is missing in their zeal? Well, for being ignorant. That's what's missing. They're ignorant of righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. So there's a righteousness that's from God that you don't have and you can't create. And the only way to get it is by faith. And Christ is the person that gives us that. So he says, but they're not aware of this. They're ignorant of that fact. And so they seek to establish their own righteousness. Why? Or how, I should say. They do that by following the law. And so they're zealous for it because they want to establish their own righteousness, even though Christ is our righteousness. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's the end of doing works of the law for righteousness. But if you have a zeal for it that's not formed, that you only have one way to try and get to righteousness. How is that? Works of the law. So all of these Jews that were saved in positive world, okay? They were saved in positive world. And now they're kind of moved into neutral world and they're trying to figure it out, but they're still zealous for the way that things used to operate and the way that things were going. And it's not informed by the full freedom that they have from the law. Now this isn't crossing over to sin, but it's creating a real problem, a disconnect between the new and the old, okay? So he said, look, you see how many thousands there are, and the emphasis here is on the number. Paul's brought a small crew with him. They're not going to like duke it out in the streets, but it's like, hey, we're surrounded by people that don't think like you think, Paul. Like, I know you understand it, and I know you have a certain way that you've gone about this, but this is going to be a problem for us. This is going to create some severe tension. So in verse 21, it says this, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. So he says, look, there's a rumor that's been going around, and here's the deal. They think that as you're out there, for the Jews that you encounter, you're telling them not to follow the law. Now, we could spend longer on this than we need to. I don't want to. So let me go with the short version, and then if you're confused, raise your hand, and I'll go back, okay? So the accusation here is on the blasphemy of Paul to erase the identity of what it meant to be a Jew. You need to understand that to say somebody is Jewish is not to say something about them just ethnically or culturally. It's who they are religiously, like, and following the law. And their identity is confirmed or affirmed by their obedience to the law, and part of that being circumcision. And so they say, look, Paul, if you're out there telling Jews not to be Jews, you're speaking against your own people. And you're trying to erase what it means to actually belong. And so they're having trouble with this idea. And it's possible that Paul's teachings are just being misunderstood. Paul would never teach that you absolutely should not do it. He'd say you don't need to do it. But if your conscience compels you and you're not doing it for the wrong reasons, it's okay. You can observe things in the law, but you can't get righteousness through them. Okay? And this is the kind of thing that maybe got twisted, but they're not out for Paul's good. And so they've been spreading this around because they want people to still observe the law. So if you look at the content of the accusation, it revolves around what it means to be Jew, what it means to have your identity from following the law, from following these things. Paul, you're telling them to forsake Moses. Moses was the one who gave the law. Remember at Mount Sinai, Moses was the one who said, hey, prepare yourselves. You can only worship in this way. And then he gave the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood and so on, right? So all of this is being taken away, if you think about it, by what Paul is bringing. And so circumcision, law-keeping, religious observances, and holidays are inseparable from their identity. They don't know what to do without it. Okay, I believe, if you say Jesus is the Messiah, I can trust him for that. He was the ultimate sacrifice, but I still got to follow the law. Now, if you can think about it this way, like you would still want to participate in the democracy so long as it exists, right? So long as even if you knew the monarchy was coming and it was going to be replaced, it would be comfortable to you, right? Okay, yeah? Some of you are like, no, maybe not. Okay, well, I think it would be. And so you'd probably operate that way, and that's what's happening. And the specific sign of this was about the identity of being a Jew, except for now there's a new sign. There's a new sign. It's not circumcision. What is it? Spirit. It's the circumcision of the heart that happens by the Spirit, which was given at Pentecost, which is when the new covenant is inaugurated. And so there's a new sign that they can't do with their own hands. There's no work of the flesh available to them. There's a zeal there, but it's not informed by knowledge of their freedom in Christ. So this is a problem that James is very concerned about, because they think that you're out there trying to erase who we are, and you're trying to change the covenants, Paul. So he asks, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. This kind of betrays like the magnitude of the problem, and also that this has been like discussed beforehand. If Paul comes, this is going to be an issue. What then can be done? Because they have certainly heard about you, and they will hear that you've come. And James' question here is fueled by, not by wisdom, not by fear of the Lord. It's governed right now by fear of man. There's a tenuous kind of unity that exists in Jerusalem, that exists within the temple. If you think about it, every time that you read that Jesus is in the temple with the disciples, and there's this dust up between them and the Pharisees or something like that, the idea that we kind of get wrong is this. We all come to the same place, and you're all watching me, right? Right now, and you're listening to me, right? Now do this, and then like right next to us, there's another group doing that. And next to them, there's another. In the courtyard, different teachers, different sects are allowed to coexist so long as they are under the law, right? So that the idea here is that those that followed Jesus were just following maybe like a different tradition of Judaism. The problem became when Jesus said, if you tear this temple down, I'll raise it in 3 days. And that was blasphemy. They said, that's blasphemy. And then he says, he was referring to himself, that he would raise his own self, because he was rebuilding the temple in himself, but that he had said that he was going to do away with all of the central place of worship. So the Paul's not teaching lawlessness here, but James is concerned that this perception is going to tip over the peace. So the kind of peace that you might think about, like if though we were meeting here, maybe in the next room over, there was, I don't know, some Presbyterians, okay? We're largely in agreement, but we're not like totally in agreement, right? It's that kind of idea. And right now they're allowed to coexist, but still worship in the temple. And that's part of the law that they're zealous for. They want to worship in the temple. They want to be able to perform these traditions that they've always known. And James is concerned that that's going to go away. And so if we're not careful, we think wrongly about peace. We think peace sometimes at all costs. Peace at all costs or compromise because we just want to be able, we want to be allowed to do what we want to do. And if we don't go along to get along, then we'll be prevented from what we think we need. And so we're often driven to concede ground that we should not concede in order to go along to get along. So what's happened here is that instead of teaching about the freedom in Christ and that these observances are a shadow that were fulfilled in Christ, they're allowing this zealousness to perpetuate and it's becoming a problem. And they're doing it so that they can coexist with the Jews who are not in agreement at all that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is a problem. It's peace that is it's forsaking and compromising things. Unity is not achieved in the church through superficiality. You if you say, hey, how do we all get on the same page? And you say, well, that one deep conviction that you have about this specific thing, I totally disagree with that. But if you'll come towards me on that, and we don't have any real depth or discussion, we don't hash things out, there's no real depth of knowledge. It's like, hey, God is love, and Jesus loves you, and so we can all agree on that, and then we're a mile wide and an inch deep. That's not how unity is achieved. That's uniformity. That's different. Unity in Scripture and in the church is unity in diversity. And diversity comes together under a single head, and it finds a greater identity in Christ. So when it says there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free, that's usually used as this mic drop kind of verse where it says we're all just this nameless, faceless people, and we're all the exact same. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying in spite of all of those things, we still find our unity in Christ. It says whoever has put on Christ then is the church. Belongs to him, and they find their identity in that, not in these other lesser things, which would be Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. After you're saved, you're still a male or you're still a female. You tracking? You didn't give that up. But because Christ is your higher identity, you don't find your meaning in that thing. You don't find your meaning in that culture or that tradition, but you don't give that up. So unity in diversity is different than uniformity so that everybody is the exact same. And then there's like a subset of uniformity, which is conformity, which is you get along the way that we tell you to get along. You join by doing what we say, and in a bad and false way. And this is why cults, you know, can thrive. But because everybody is mind melded to do the same thing. So Paul's being placed here in this position where he's got to make a decision. Do I stand here on principle or do I need to give some ground here? And so there is a kind of tolerance that I think we see here in Paul that's wise, but it's not for everyone. Paul is able to concede ground because Paul's mature enough and his conscience is clear enough to know that he can do so without committing sin. At play here, though, is just sort of a simple statement here. Changes inside and outside makes compromise either impractical, ill-advised, or impossible. Changes inside or outside. There's some things that have changed in this group of people that follow Jesus. Namely, that they've been given the Spirit of God. They're in a new covenant. They're not under the works of the law anymore. Those kind of changes mean that what's outside, whether it's changed or not, cannot kind of contain what's inside of that because it's fuller than they're giving credit for. The Gentiles aren't coming in to follow the law. So if your perception of what needs to happen is the Gentiles should be doing what we're doing, you're going to reject them. And so in order to try and find this compromise, it would be ill-advised, it would be impractical or impossible, meaning you shouldn't do it. And here's what we have here. So is James committing a sin by asking Paul to do something about this? No, I just don't think it's wise. I don't think it's wise. And you're going to see why here, because it backfires spectacularly. Here we go. Let's keep moving. 23. Do therefore what we tell you. James is going to be a problem. Do what we say. So there's a little bit of conformity here. A little bit of, hey, we have a solution for this. Just listen. We have four men who are under vow. Take these men with you, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live and observance of the law. Their solution is a PR stunt. Their solution is, hey, Paul, we've got some guys that are zealous for the law. They've taken a Nazarite vow, which we've already covered what that is, and they need to shave their heads. So you pay their way, and then you must also, Paul would have had to purify himself to enter the temple because he's been traveling in Gentile lands. He's been eating Gentile foods. He would have had to go on through a purification anyway. So he's saying, hey, take these guys in, pay their way, and everybody will be able to see Paul's not the bad guy that you've heard about. Now, the solution before this would have been to tell them, Paul's not the bad guy that you've heard about. Paul's not saying those things. Or let me explain to you what you might be misunderstanding here. But he didn't head this off, and now here we are, where he's been kind of given this solution that's not really a great solution, and all it does is cover over the problem. It doesn't actually get to the underneath issue, which is that they've misunderstood what's actually happening in this moment, and in order to appease their I know where I hit my brain now. Okay, now to appease theirs, he's been forced to do what he would likely not have done anyway. So Paul sort of defers to him, but Paul does this because Paul can do it at cost to himself. If you think something ought to be done, you ought not to ask it of somebody else. If there's a compromise that needs to happen or something that you can do to build that bridge, to extend that olive branch, and it can be done at your cost, then you do that. Paul speaks about this in Romans when he's talking about the weaker conscience. And that's what we're dealing with here. It's just weak consciences, meaning they're not fully developed. They don't quite understand everything. They're newer to this. And Paul says, look, I can eat foods that have been sacrificed. They don't mean anything, but these people don't have that kind of developed conscience. And he's willing to give either way. I can eat it or I could give it up. I'll go either way. It doesn't matter to me. And Paul's the mature one in that. James is not, but he's asking Paul for that concession. Asking somebody else for that concession is legalism. It's putting your standard, your demand on them, and that would be wrong. But Paul defers because he can do it at cost to himself, knowing that it isn't sin. It's not a sin for Paul to go through this, to pay their way. It would be a way for him to extend the olive branch, and he can do it at cost to himself. And you know what? If we know Paul at all, he's thinking, this might be a great opportunity to get into the temple and preach about Christ. Right? He's going to use this opportunity. And so he agrees. He agrees to go in. James is going to hearken back to what they had already resolved. He's worried about all the thousands of Jews that are zealous for the law and also those that don't care at all about Christ but also are zealous for the law. And then he just reminds them, look, as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter already with our judgment. They should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Knowing these things are essentially the only thing that should be required for a Jew and a Gentile to get along. The problem is when you try to get Jew and Gentile to get along, but it has to be in the Jewish context. Well, Gentiles aren't allowed in the temple, and they're not allowed to make the sacrifice unless they conform to the law first. So there's an issue here, and they're trying to put it in the wrong place. So here's an idea. Is this wise? Is it unwise? Is it sin? Okay, so fear of God plus the knowledge of God plus the peace of God means you have freedom to do that thing. You're not free to do something if you don't have the peace of God that's informed by the knowledge of God. If you're like, hey, I feel great about it, but it's not wise or it's not informed by what God wants for you, and you just, you know, headlong into sin because you feel okay about it, that would be wrong. You're not free to do that thing. So in the question of, am I free to do that? This is your answer. Do I have the fear of God first and foremost? Or is it driven by fear of man? I don't think I read it, but Proverbs 29:25 there. The fear of man is a snare. If you're more worried about what people will say about you, what your reputation will be, what kind of consequences might come, that's driven by the fear of man that will never result in the right action. So it first and foremost has to be driven by, I want to, no matter what I do, I want to glorify God in what happens. So that's first and foremost. And then when it is also informed by what's wise, what God's word has said, and then God's given you a peace about it, then you are free to do it. Okay? So in this case, Paul has all of those things, and that's why he's proceeding forward. And so he does. In verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So they're under a Nazirite vow, and just so you're tracking, Paul actually did some form of this vow a few chapters ago. Before he went back to Ephesus and stayed there for 3 years, you remember he said, I want to stay, but I've got to fulfill my vow. So some, like maybe 3-ish, 4 years ago, he's already given these assurances. Can I say that again? He's being asked to give assurances he's already given. He already showed up at the temple and had fulfilled this vow. He's already purified himself. They know that he's doing something, that he's not totally forsaken that. And so this is just what he's decided to do at this moment. So he's going to take them in. He's going to pay their expenses. He does begin to purify himself. And so there was a 7-day period at waiting here. So it says when the 7 days were almost up, God doesn't let him get to the end of it. I say that because it's going to look like the Jews didn't let him get to the end of it. God did not let him get to the end of it. This is the providential moment that we see the fulfillment of what Agabus had foretold Paul was going to happen. Paul didn't know how. He just knew that if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be seized, and he was going to be bound, and he was going to be handed over. Okay? Well, that plan's been set into motion by his agreeing to do that. So when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, we've seen these before. These were the guys that followed Paul to another city and antagonized, and they drug Paul out of Lystra, and they stoned him. They didn't like Paul. And so they had come, and here they are again, and they see Paul. And they start stirring up trouble. And they stirred up the crowd. And they laid hands on them. They cried, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. And he's defiled this holy place. What are they mad about? They're mad about the temple. They're mad about the law of Moses. They're mad about the old covenant things being ruined, being replaced. For they had previously seen Trophimus, that was a Greek, the Ephesian with him, or excuse me, he would be an Asian, with him in the city, but he's a Gentile, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. He did not, but they supposed it anyway. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. This is the last time Paul would ever be in the temple. This is the beginning of what will be a sort of a long, drawn-out imprisonment for Paul. So he shuts the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. And so it moves from a religious spat to the whole city at large. Okay? So here we are in this moment. And I want to like zero us in on a couple ideas and then conclude. The concession that Paul makes and the thing that he intends to do is sort of beside the point at this moment. But here's something that you need to know. If you're driven by the fear of man and you concede ground, some is never enough. Some is never enough. You give an inch and it will not satisfy somebody who's on the other side of the city. They want miles. You will not find common ground with incompatible things. There's an incompatibility with the law and the new covenant in trying to pursue righteousness through the law. It's irreconcilable. So the idea that this would be some sort of a utopian moment where they could all come together and we can all celebrate, it's not going to happen. They weren't meant to be together. And he's going to use this moment God is using this moment to show that. And so there's several points where this may have been headed off, but it didn't need to be headed off. It actually needed to come to a head, and it has. And so we're not called to try to find peace at any cost. We are called to seek the truth at any cost. But it says, so far as it depends on you, be peaceable. But you should be wise in how you do that and what it is that you're doing. And so the question of, is this a gospel issue? Or is this a problem for us today? I submit to you that it is. You live in negative world. You live in a negative world, and if you try to seek compromise to go along to get along, you will concede ground that you do not need to concede. your light will shine even better or brighter in the way that it's intended to when you do not compromise. And so these are new, old, new problems. I think I said that right. In Matthew 9, Jesus is teaching, and he gives a simple illustration. And I want you to see that at the moment he gives this illustration, it doesn't make sense, and it makes perfect sense now. At the moment he gives the illustration, it's just like a, okay, thanks. Now it makes sense. Jesus says in Matthew 9, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Then in verse 17, he says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. For if it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed, but the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. He's painting for us now a picture of something. If you were to take an unshrunk patch and you put it on a garment, it's going to shrink up at some point. It's going to tear away, and then the tear becomes worse. If you don't have something that is fitted for the place where it's set, it's prepared, if you will, then it's going to ruin what it's meant to do. It ruins both things, the patch and the new garment. And then the same illustration is given. So let me give both nuances here, and I'll read it so I don't mess it up. The problem here is this. The old covenant cannot contain the new. The new piece of cloth put onto the garment of God's people will tear away if it's tried to be done through the law. If the righteousness is like a garment, it's given to us by Christ. He gives us his righteousness. It's called like a garment we wear. And so pursuing that and then trying to have Gentiles who have a foreign righteousness and sewing that patch onto the works of the law is just going to tear it. It's not meant to be together. The two things are not meant to be married. The same thing. When the new covenant, which is meant to be a fullness that isn't seen in the old covenant, and it's bringing in people, and it's doing it by the Spirit, the old covenant that's the place of the temple and the way of the law, it can't contain the new wine of the Spirit. And it wasn't meant to. So that if you try to shove it in there, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to explode both the old thing and ruin the new thing. So this is a picture being drawn here. And you're like, well, that's great for them. But we don't have the problem of overlapping covenants. But this is an apt parallel for us individually and corporately. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is the fulfillment. All of these things are important for us to recognize, but we are sort of tethered to and driven by trying to do the old things the old way because that's the way that it used to work. And though, you know, it's more, you know, fashionable or something to say, God's doing a new thing. He's been doing the new thing since the new covenant. But what he wants you to do is stop trying to figure out how to be compatible with what's around you and just be what you are supposed to be, which is the new wine and the new patch. He's made you to be that, and he does that. You do that by the nature of what you are, not by becoming something else. I have this amazing shirt. I must have been 9 years old when I wore this. And though I could probably put it on, I won't subject you to that and what would likely occur. I could squeeze into this, right? And I don't need it to like, I don't need it to play baseball, but like if I wanted to, I could. And the point is, if I tried to live in the amazing whatever I did when I was 9 years old in Little League and tried to live in that way and then try to make that the way that I go through, you know, the sports now, that I would ruin this thing and what it was and forsake what I actually am now, which is a lot bigger, right? And so this illustration, I want you to not be so fixated on what the heck is happening outside and how do, you know, we as the church try to change that. You won't and you cannot. This moment that brought to you by Paul in Negative World is the same moment you're in. Paul doesn't do anything by trying to find compatibility. In fact, he's put up on a pedestal now. He's going to be given an opportunity to stand fast for the truth precisely because he's the guy that won't forsake it. So I'm pleading with you. If you hear nothing else today, okay? You forget all the historical Old Testament, like, okay? You are a new creation, filled with the Spirit, the law of Christ written on your heart. You're filled with the power to go and live as light in the darkness. And Jesus said this, if you're going through the world and you're not like finding opposition, that's a problem. He says, the world hated me first, so it's gonna hate you. If you're not getting any hate, if you're not getting any pushback, my subtle clue to you is that might be a hint. Now, you don't have to be antagonistic. You don't have to be bombastic. Paul's not doing that, but be uncompromising. What God has done in the past to make that positive world happen till however long it was, we can't live there and hope for that. And we're not supposed to set our sights on that to try and bring that about again. We are supposed to set our sights on the kingdom of God. That's it. Now, I'm going to leave this like in a kick of the ball for next week, okay? Because here's what's important. This is setting up not just a clash between Jew and New Covenant, but it's setting up a clash between government and Christ follower. Okay? Now, when you hear that, you think church versus Caesar. But you know what? The church doesn't vote. The church doesn't go out and have a job every week. As a corporate entity, the church is nothing. It's a thing on paper. You are the church. Do you know who votes? Do you know who has a job? Do you know who has friends? Do you know who has an influence? You, the church, but not the corporate thing of the church. It's not the church versus Caesar. It's Christ versus everything. And if you are in Christ, that's all that matters. But you need to see that your safe space is not to come here and hunker down and hope that nothing happens. Steal your spine for negative world. You live there. Follow Christ. Set your sights on him. Be filled with the Spirit. Seek the fear of God, the wisdom of God, right? And the truth of God. I forgot what the other one I had. What? Knowledge, thank you. And the knowledge of God and his word, and he will do great things. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to stop being fixated with what's outside. I ask that you would help us to set our sights on you, that you would keep us walking forward, marching in light of anything that happens, that you would use just individuals who are surrendered to you to be a light as times change, favorability changes. May we not be driven by the fear of man, but the fear of God. I ask that you would take this word. May anything that I spoken that was not of you be forgotten, and just plant your truth in us. May it bear fruit for your kingdom. I ask that you would fill us with courage as we seek to do our best to be about kingdom work and in chaotic times. We thank you for the word that you've given that shows us truth, that gives us truth.